Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 18. We're taking a little break from our series in the book of Romans. Last week we looked at verses 13 to 17. In 1 Peter chapter 3 there was the familiar admonition that we always ought to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And today we move on and talk a little bit more about the basis for the hope that is within us. So we'll read verses 18 to 22. Warn you, these are somewhat confusing verses. And so see what it says, and then we'll work on understanding what the Lord is saying to us. The point is profound and helpful for us, and so we have to work a little bit at seeing how Peter presents this piece of God's instruction to us. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And there we'll end our reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. This text has been a challenging one for the church throughout the ages. Martin Luther said of this text, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." And after reading the normally reliable John Calvin's commentary on this, I could have wished that he had said something like Luther and just held up his, thrown up his hands. Instead, he tried to interpret it, and it's incredibly complicated and doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Part of the confusion of this passage has actually been enshrined in the Apostles' Creed. And if you're following along in the bulletin, I've given you an outline, and there also are some cross-references in there as well. And part of the Apostles' Creed, of course, says that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, and then it says he descended into hell. And there's been a lot of debate about what was meant by that. I think there's a sense in which we can understand Christ suffered the judgment of God. But there's some confusion, again, based on misinterpretation of what's going on here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, the passage describes for us Christ, spirits in prison, Noah and the flood, and baptism. And that's a lot of topics to jam into just a couple of verses. And so on the surface, it seems like, what is Peter's problem here? He's just doing some free association, and he's bouncing around to all these different topics that are in his Bible. But it helps us to understand what's really going on here if we think about the larger context. And the larger context is Peter writing to churches. This is a letter circulated among churches that were spread around in what today is modern Turkey. And so these Christians were living in the Roman Empire. They were under not a hard oppression of government, arrest and things like that in those days, but a soft oppression of neighbors and fellow citizens who viewed them as being non-patriotic, as being oddballs, as being people who were disruptive to the health of the empire. And so they were facing kind of constant derision and sort of opposition to their lifestyle from the people around them. And so it's really written to people a lot like we are today, people who are trying to serve Christ in the context of a culture that's increasingly hostile to that. And Peter's trying to encourage them to remain faithful, to persevere in their service to Christ. And so, as we saw last week, he tells them, that you are to live as people with hope, and you are to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. And now as he comes back to this issue, he's telling them what the basis of their hope is. And it's a very helpful lesson for you and for me. And that is that if we focus our attention on Christ, on the glorious work of Christ, that then gives us strength to be faithful in persevering in what we're supposed to be doing today in the face of a culture that may be hostile. And so I've given you the main point of our message this morning. It's in the outline. The glorious work of Christ is a sure source of hope. And so we need to remember His work and continue to persevere in our service to Him. Excuse me. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you could draw a picture of maybe several pictures of the things that we've talked about in this passage that we're going to talk about. So you could draw a picture of the empty tomb. You could draw a picture of Noah and the flood. You could draw a picture of a baby being baptized or somebody being baptized. Okay, and let's listen to see how these things are all connected together. And Lord willing, the wasp that's flying around distracting all of you right now will not actually bother us. If you can take him out, Hark, that might help all of us to get through this service. But let's try to fight through the distraction and hear what God says to us. All right, so following along with your outline, the first thing I want you to see is in order to persevere in your service to God, you must understand and remember the work of Christ for you. This is what he's getting at. Notice that the beginning and the end of the passage focuses on the work of Christ. And see how the passage begins in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What a wonderful summary of the gospel, that Jesus suffered for us. And it says here that he suffered once, one time. And the idea here is that his suffering was sufficient for all time to save all people who would ever be saved. His one sacrifice on the cross. And notice that it says it's the just or the righteous, depending on your translation, suffering for the unrighteous. In Greek it uses the negation of righteousness or justice. So it's the just one suffering for the anti-just, those who are not just. And this, of course, is what the gospel is at its core. Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. And note here that it's not Jesus Christ as an example for sinners. It's not Jesus suffering as an example of what it means to love your friends or something like that, as we're often told. No, this is Jesus Christ in place of the unjust, the sinners. It's a transaction that's occurred where Jesus has lived and died in place of his people. And by doing so has made the unjust just. He's made the unrighteous righteous for the sake of his work on our behalf. And the irony, of course, in this is Peter's writing this. And as I said to the children earlier, Peter was the one who said, "No, Lord, this won't happen to you. You won't die for us." And now he's extolling, now he understands, as he writes here, that Jesus' suffering is actually the basis of our hope, because the just one made himself unjust, in a sense, took our sin upon himself, so that those of us who are unjust could be made right in the sight of God. This is the work of our Lord. And verse 18 goes on to say, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And some of your translations may say in the Spirit, and a lot of times in the original language the prepositions can be translated in various ways. But I think what this is getting at is what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 11, and I put this in your outline if you'd like to look. He says there, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And I think there's a profound idea in that. Is it the same Holy Spirit who raised that broken body of Jesus Christ back to life is the Holy Spirit who dwells in the hearts of His people, who dwells in your heart if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? That same Holy Spirit is at work in you. And what an encouragement that should be. Now notice at the end of the section that we read, verse 22 also focuses on the work of Jesus. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So see how the passage begins with Christ's suffering and death, and it ends with his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God, where it tells us here, even the angels are subject to him. This is a way to say he rules over all things. This is the one that you worship and you serve, the one who died for you, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God so that you could come to God and remove your sin, but also the one who's ruling over all things in heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God, the one whom the angels bows before. That is your Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter's emphasizing this again to Christians he's trying to encourage to persevere in their faith in the face of hostility. And you see how this is helpful to people in that situation, and it's helpful to you also. This is my Lord. This is the one who's made me right with God, the just one, and the one who's reigning over all things. And our focus needs to be on his work and not on our work. Warren Buffett, who's now the third wealthiest man in the world and is worth something like $67 billion, is in the process of trying to give away 99%. That's his goal, is to give away 99% of his wealth. And he's doing a lot of that through the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. He said once, this has been several years, but I don't know that his thinking on this has changed, there is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. Okay, this way of giving away all his wealth. Well, I'm sorry. No one gets to heaven by any way other than Jesus Christ. And that's true for Warren Buffett. And it's true for you also. See, we might say, well, you know, if anyone could afford it, then Warren Buffett would be the guy who could afford it. He could give away enough to get his way to heaven. And this, of course, is always the way for us. When we're doubting, when we're dealing with opposition, is we look inwardly. We look at our accomplishments. We look at what we're bringing to the table. And Peter's telling you to do exactly the opposite of that. Your focus needs to be on what Jesus Christ brings to the table. What Jesus Christ has done in being the just one who died for the unjust to bring you to God. That's the start and the beginning of this, really. That you put your focus on Christ's work, not on your own work, not on your performance, not what you're doing, but on Jesus' perfect performance for you. So, Peter wants us to understand that the glorious work of Christ is your sure hope for perseverance. Secondly, Peter also wants you to grasp that Christ's work is carried out through people like you. And this is in verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. And this is, of course, the most difficult and most controversial part of this passage, where he says, by whom, that is by the Spirit, also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay, so the word there means preached. It is the word that's translated throughout the Bible for preaching. And it says here that Jesus preached to spirits who were in prison. And so there are many theories as to what is meant here. And you may have heard some of these. There are some people who speculate that between the crucifixion and the resurrection, those 3 days that Jesus went and released all of the Old Testament saints who were stuck in purgatory. And you can guess where that idea comes from. But there's a school of thought that says that. There's another school of thought that says he goes and preaches a second opportunity for salvation to people, spirits who are in hell or who are in bondage during the time between his death and resurrection, or maybe the time between his resurrection and his ascension, because both of those things are mentioned in the passage. There's another school of thought that says he goes to the spiritual place and proclaims victory over fallen angels. In that situation, the spirits in prison are rebellious angels, and he goes to declare victory over them. I think that they tell you in preaching, you should never say what the wrong is. You don't preach about what the passage does not say, which I've just done, giving you three examples of what I think it doesn't say. And there are lots of reasons, other scriptures that would tell us that can't be what's being said there. And this is a very good illustration of why we interpret the Bible as a whole, and that the clearer passages of the Bible have to inform our understanding of the less clear. Because if you start with verse 19 and then try to build a theology around that and stuff things into it, you're going to end up in the weeds, which is what I was just describing. But if we start with what we know is true and clear from other places and bring that to bear on this passage, then we have a way forward. And so that leads to what I think the best alternative is that Jesus Christ preached through Noah in the days of Noah. Okay, so when Noah was alive, Jesus was in a sense preaching through Noah to people who were alive in Noah's day, who are now spirits in prison. And if you have the New American Standard Version, it actually adds the word now into the translation. It says to the spirits now in heaven. And this would be like me saying to you, I went to college with CNN anchor Anderson Cooper. Okay? Anderson Cooper was not a CNN anchor when I went to college with him. Okay? He was a lightweight crew rower who rowed with some of my friends and was not very remarkable at all, except for the fact that we all knew he was Gloria Vanderbilt's son. Otherwise, not very significant. Okay, but he is the one, I did go to college with him, he was in my class, and he is now the CNN anchor. And this is what Peter is saying. Jesus went through Noah and preached to the spirits that are currently the spirits in prison. Those are souls that are lost and that are in hell under the judgment. And this idea of Christ speaking through others is also found in some other places in Peter. So in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11, I put these in the bulletin, it says that the Spirit of Christ speaks through the Old Testament prophets. And in 2 Peter 2, 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And this is, in fact, what the text is saying. And so I'd have you think about, well, how does this work? How does Christ preached through Noah? And the way he does this, right, is because Noah, and you can go back and listen to Pastor Neese's sermons. This is sort of the inspiration of preaching on this passage, as Adam's been preaching on the flood, is that Noah for decades was building the ark, right? And he was giving testimony to God throughout that period. And perhaps if somebody came and asked him, Noah, why are you building an ark in the middle of this desert? He would tell them. Right? So he was bearing witness. He was a preacher of righteousness as he built that ark year after year after year. That was the witness. And when you say, well, he was preaching, what was his message? Well, you look in the New Testament, the message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus, is a simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in essence, that's the message Noah was giving. Repent, turn to God while you still can. This is what was going on there. In the wake of the Brussels bombings, I don't know if any of you noticed, but in USA Today last week, there was an article by a converted Muslim named Nabil Qureshi. He's written an autobiography about his conversion from Islam to Christianity. I was amazed he got in USA Today. And in the article, he says, you know, we've got all kinds of political and economic and social solutions, right, for how do we prevent people from joining the jihad. And he said, what we really need to do is look at how ISIS actually advertises. He says, and you know what they appeal to when they're trying to recruit? They're not appealing to economic, social, or cultural issues. They're appealing to their scriptures. And so he comments on a recent ISIS recruiting brochure that quotes the sayings of Muhammad and the Quran four different times. He says this is an appeal. It's a religious appeal. And what Nabil says, what's changed is that when he was a young man, it was very hard to get access to the writings of Muhammad, to the hadith. You had to go visit an imam somewhere. But now that's all available online. And so the ISIS people can go right over the heads of the imams that might sanitize these things in their interpretation and appeal directly to the source documents and directly to people and say, this is what Muhammad calls you to do. And there's a great appeal. And Qureshi's saying, we're never going to successfully combat this unless we understand that at the heart of it is it's a religious issue. It's a scriptural issue. It's an interpretation issue of their scriptures. And in a similar way, when Peter says here that Christ preaches through Noah, and you think about what Noah was doing, I think there's a wonderful call for you and for me to realize that as we serve God in our day-to-day lives, as we faithfully build whatever it is God's called you to build, and as you witness, as people see you doing that work and ask you, what are you doing? And you point them to God. You in a very real way accomplish the work of Christ. This is how Christ works in the world. This is how he builds his kingdom in this world. He does it through people like you and me, doing our everyday activities faithfully and being prepared to tell people about the hope that we have. This is again what he said back in verse 15. To be prepared to give an answer. What an encouragement. So this is what Peter's pointing us to. He uses people like you and like me doing our work for God. But thirdly, we want to see here also that Christ's work in the process of saving you brings judgment, brings destruction on his enemies. And that might not be as clear from this passage. For this, I could say, go back and listen to Adam's sermons, because you get a lot about what the flood represents here. But in the second part of verse 20, it says, the spirits who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. We're told that eight souls were saved through the water. Now, the eight souls are Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And so I can even count up to eight and get that to work out. This is what he's saying. But notice that the text says that they were saved through water. Or you could translate it by water. And that's interesting to me, because you would think that if we think about Moses, Noah and his family, that they were saved from the water, or they were saved by the ark. Right? How is it that they're saved by the water, by the flood? How are they saved through the water? Well, I think what he's getting at here is that Noah's salvation was in part accomplished by the removal of all the wickedness and all the sin that was around Noah. That was in fact his salvation. I gave you another cross reference that sort of points in this direction. In this case, Peter writing in 2 Peter 2 verses 6 to 9 about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's a parallel situation. He says there, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What he's saying here is that judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah was the salvation of Lot, the one righteous man in the midst of all of that. And that's what the picture is here in reference to the flood. So it's salvation accomplished by means of the flood, by means of destruction, by means of death. And Noah for many years was preaching about this coming judgment that was coming. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. See that? How does Noah condemn the world? Well, because he's faithfully serving God and he's giving this message, repent and trust in God again and again and again. And nobody listened to him. And when the flood comes, it brings about Noah's ultimate deliverance. But it does it by means of destruction, of removal of sin and of death. And we're still talking in the news as another anniversary comes around about the flood, Katrina, that hit the Gulf Coast. You know how many people died in that flood? They don't know for sure exactly, but the estimate is something like 1,500 people. A tragedy, no question about it. And one of the worst storms we've ever had in our country. But go back and read Genesis and try to put into your mind the magnitude of the destruction and the death that that flood brought about in response to the sin of people who had turned away from God. And realize that this judgment is a big deal. And in fact, in the Bible, it's meant to picture the judgment of hell itself, the chaos and the destruction of hell. And Jesus uses this, actually. I've given you Luke 17, verses 26 to 30, where he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the day of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." That's Jesus' word. That's not mine. That's what it will be when Jesus comes again. This devastating picture of judgment. And that's salvation for those who have found the safety of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can think of an analogous situation today, my friends. The people in Syria and Iraq, northern Iraq, are not going to know salvation and freedom until ISIS is destroyed. It's not going to happen until then. And this is what the Lord tells you and tells me, that until your sins are purged by being placed on Jesus Christ, you're not going to know salvation. And unless you are united to Christ in faith, this judgment that's pictured in the flood, that's just a picture of what's coming, is going to be your fate. And this really is a call for us to find our safe place, our safe shelter in a relationship with Jesus Christ and with Him alone. And if you have a relationship with Jesus, you see how helpful what Peter is saying here. He's saying that those who oppose you, that those who are torment you, those are people under judgment. And that God is going to deliver you as one of His people. You can persevere in serving Him now, because what God has promised, He is going to do in delivering His people. So we need to remember that Jesus' work saves, and He saves by overcoming our sin. Well, then fourthly, Christ's work for you is also pictured in the sacrament of baptism to help you remember. And here's where, as we read this, you know, we get to verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And this is where you're starting to think, okay, I'm losing track, okay? We started out with Christ, and we're over here in the spirits in prison, and then we're into baptism, the flood, and now we're at baptism. And is it just, okay, the flood had water, and baptism has water, let's talk about baptism now. It almost seems that's what he's doing, but of course it's not really what he's doing. Because he's talking about what baptism represents. And he calls baptism an antitype. And that's literally just a transliteration of the Greek word. It's a Greek word that we've just brought it into English. And that's the word, anti-type. And the idea of a type is that there's a correspondence between two things. And there are many types in Scripture. David is a type of Christ. We talked about the tabernacle also being a type of Christ. Also can be a picture of the church. And there's a lot of different symbolism there. But he's saying here that the baptism is an anti-type of the flood. So there's a correlation there. There's not identity. They're not the same thing. But there's a connection there. And so what is the connection? Well, we have to think about it. The floodwaters, as Adam preached about, which destroyed sin, which removed sin to deliver God's people, he's saying we see some of that in baptism, because the water of baptism is meant to demonstrate the cleansing that Jesus Christ accomplishes when he dies on the cross and takes away the sins of his people. I put Acts 22 verse 16 in your outline. And you see there, again, speaking about baptism, and this is addressed to Paul when he is converted. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That there's the idea that the baptism is representing this washing away of sin that Christ brings to us. Now realize, baptism is closely linked to your salvation, but it's not the same thing. And that's where some people would take a verse like this and say, oh, well baptism saves you. Baptism itself. Well, Peter's very careful to correct that. He says there in verse 21, it's an anti-type which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying baptism is a symbol of Christ's work on your behalf. It's closely related to Christ's work, but it's not the same thing. Baptism can't save you. Only Christ can save you. And that's what he's getting at here. Christ, the one who's resurrected and gone into heaven on your behalf. And this is really saying something important about what Christ does for you. He, by putting himself under judgment and sin, he removes your sin. He washes away the wickedness and the evil that's in you and allows you to stand in a relationship with God. This is what Jesus does, which is pictured in our baptism. Now, why does Peter appeal to that? Why does that make any difference to these Christians living in the first century? Well, he's calling them back to their baptism. He's saying, remember what your baptism represents. Remember what Christ has done for you. And your baptism is meant to point you to that and to remind you of that. And we need to be remembered. And so this is why we have the sacraments, is to continue to put Christ and his work before us. And this is why it's so critical for you to be in the worship of God every week, as often as you're able. Because you're constantly being reminded of what Christ has done for you. And because it's Christ's work that enables you to stand and to persevere in the face of hostility, you need to be reminded of that work. Go away. Go off on your own. Try to do this in your own strength. And what's going to happen? You'll be overwhelmed very quickly. You feel like there's nobody with you. Everything's against you. It just doesn't matter. Right? I'll become a closet Christian. I won't tell anybody I'm a Christian. That's not what God wants for you. And he wants you to remember who you are in Christ. So he tells you what Christ has done for you. He points you again to your baptism and reminding you that you're united to Christ. And he's also reminded us, of course, through the flood, that God is going to judge his enemies. And so finally, let me leave you with this challenge. Christ's work is a sure source of hope for you. Remember his work. Remember his work. And persevere. Persevere in it as he gives it to you. You think about the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians some of what he suffered in order to fulfill and persevere in the calling that God had given him. He said 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus 1. So 5 different times in his life, he was whipped 39 times. Right? That's a total of 195 times. If we could have seen the back of Apostle Paul, we would have seen a scarred mess. 3 times he was beaten with rods. We would have probably seen a deep, deep tissue damage and bruising. Multiple times he was shipwrecked. He said he was often hungry and underclothed and oppressed constantly by people who wanted to kill him. He was stoned one time. People threw rocks at him until he was unconscious and they left him for dead. And yet he never wavered in his calling to serve the Lord. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's not possible if Paul's looking at his own accomplishments, his own work. It's only possible if Paul has his eyes set firmly on Jesus Christ and his work. It's only if Paul knows for certain that God's going to deal with all of his enemies ultimately. It's only possible if Paul knows he's been united to Christ, of which his baptism is a symbol, and that he belongs to Jesus Christ. It's only possible if he sees Christ, who suffered for him, who's now reigning at the right hand of God as the resurrected and living Lord. And this is the same for you. By God's grace, I hope none of us will be asked to be whipped that many times to suffer in that way. But you may have to suffer in other ways to fulfill your calling as a Christian. You don't do that in your own strength. You do that looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. You look to Jesus and to his work, and you remember who you are in Jesus Christ. And if any of you here do not yet know Jesus Christ personally, you do not have a relationship with him, today is the day. You call out to Christ, and he is ready to hear and to respond to you. And you say, Lord, I don't want to face this judgment in my own strength. I want to face whatever's coming, united to you, with you as my Savior and my Lord. And Jesus will answer your prayers if you call out to him. Remember the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. It is a sure source of hope for his people. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we confess that at first glance, this is a complicated passage that's seems to be bringing up strange ideas about spirits in prison. And Lord, when we realize the context of all this and the fact that this is given to encourage believers to persevere in their faith, we pray that we would read it properly and we would respond properly. How we thank you, Lord, that this text begins and ends with the work of Jesus Christ, the one who allowed himself to be judged a sinner so that he could bring unjust people like us to you. Lord, how we thank you that Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to your right hand, and that he rules over all principalities and the angels and all things for the sake of his people. Lord, we pray you'd help us as we face various obstacles to living for you. Lord, we confess that our pride gets in the way, that we're overly concerned about what other people think of us, that we get embarrassed easily about things we shouldn't be. We lose track of who you are and what you've done for us. Help us, dear God, to have our eyes firmly fixed on the work of Jesus Christ for us. Lord, let us be reminded of the judgment that's coming. Let us find hope when we think about what our baptism represents and that we've been united to you. And Lord, would you give us grace that we might persevere, faithfully living out and doing our work as Noah did, day by day, being ready to give an answer. We thank you so much that you do work through people like us. And we pray that you would continue to do that even in this coming week. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now we'll respond back to God's word by singing once again. And we'll be using, there's a maroon-colored hymnal in your pew. And so these last two selections are out of the maroon songbook. The first one we're going to sing is Psalm 105, Selection A. And this is a good psalm to sing because it speaks about remembering. It's calling us. We call one another here as we sing this to remember. So we thank the Lord. We tell His deeds to all the people. We recall His wonders, all He's done. You see, stanza 3, remember all His wondrous deeds, the works that He has done. And that we call one another to remember the work of Christ on our behalf and to have our focus on that, as that is a sure help to us in allowing us to persevere. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 105A.